Jesus. One of our greatest needs as human beings is the need to be loved. We all have it. We need to know that we're important to somebody, that somebody cares about us, and somebody accepts us unconditionally. When we doubt that anybody truly loves us, then we often develop unacceptable behavior patterns to try to compensate for that nagging notion that nobody loves us. We may, for instance, act irresponsibly in order to get attention. Attention is a poor substitute for love, but it's better than nothing at all, and so sometimes we'll settle for attention. Sometimes we develop physical symptoms because they bring us sympathy. Sympathy is a poor substitute for love, but it's better than nothing. And while those physical symptoms cause us genuine pain, it seems that that pain is more bearable than the pain of admitting that nobody really loves us. So it becomes a substitute. Or we may angrily lash out at people we think don't love us, who we feel should love us. We may even try to destroy them. Or we may try to run from them and hide. But whatever we do, it's to protect ourselves from the hurt that they're causing us because we really don't feel they love us and we feel they should. We need to know that somebody loves us. The good news from God's Word this morning is that somebody does. And to know Him is to find release from the crippling effects of feeling unloved. Two times in 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John categorically stated that God is love. He said it in verse 8, and he said it again in verse 16. Love is one of the warmest words in the English language. And that God is love is probably the most sublime and uplifting and reassuring truth known to mankind. Love is God's nature. That's what He is. God is love. It isn't just a feeling that God musters up to mollify our ruffled egos. It's the essence of God's being. It's His very nature. He is always going to act toward us in loving ways because He cannot do otherwise. That's the way He is. God is love. Now, no one attribute of God is more important than all the other attributes or any other attribute. And all of God's attributes always work together in conjunction with each other. And yet I think most Bible students would say that love could well be the most powerful, motivating force in all of God's being. It deeply affects all that God is and all that He does. And knowing God's love could well be the believer's key to a life of peace and power. Now, as I've already said, it would be absolutely presumptuous of me, utterly ridiculous and absurd to think that I could even begin to exhaust God's love in one sermon. I mean, it's utterly insane to entertain such a thought. And I haven't entertained it, believe me. I've struggled over trying to communicate to you just a little bit of God's love as His Word reveals it. But let's try to scratch the surface this morning. And at least begin to explore this fathomless, infinite truth that God is love. The first observation we need to make, and I hope you have your bulletin, or your outline from the bulletin, because I do want to make 8 observations about God's love this morning. The first one is this. God's love is self-giving. Self-giving. Now, love involves action. It always involves action. It's expressed in the giving of oneself for the good of another. So obviously it demands an object. Whenever we talk about love, we're suggesting there's more than one person involved. The one who loves and the one who is loved. Now the question is, how did God demonstrate his love before he created the angelic hosts and the human race? Well, the Lord Jesus taught us how. He taught us that there was a love relationship between the three persons of the eternal triune Godhead in eternity past. He said in one passage in John 17 that the Father loved him before the foundation of the earth. In fact, he was talking to the Father. Thou, Father, lovest me, he said, before the foundation of the world. The Father loved the Son, the Son loved the Father and the Son loved the Spirit, and there was a love relationship before anyone else ever came into being. And we've learned in our study of God's attributes that God is self-sufficient. He's complete in and of himself. He has no needs that must be met by others outside of himself. He didn't need to create other beings in order to demonstrate his love. He didn't need to do that. And yet he did. He created. Why? If he didn't need to, why did he do it? He wanted to manifest his love so much that he created angelic hosts and later the human race so that he might communicate himself to them, give of himself to them, and bestow upon them his very best for their benefit and their blessing. That's what his love led him to do. Because God is love, he loves to give. And he gives of himself. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that he gives good things to those who ask him. The Apostle James went so far as to say that every good gift, every single gift that's good, and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow caused by turning, no eclipse. God's love, his loving gifts are never eclipsed. He's good and he gives good things. Because he's love, we can expect him to give of himself. God's love is self-giving. But not only does God's love motivate him to give, it motivates him to give when it costs him dearly to do so. In fact, God's love cost him the best that he had, his only son. God's love is, secondly, sacrificial. That's the message of the greatest love text in all the Bible. How could we ever talk about God's love and overlook John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's all there. God's love is self-giving. He gave. God's love is sacrificial. He gave his only begotten Son. And the giving of God's Son means more than merely giving him to leave heaven's glory and enter earth's history. It means giving him to die in our place. Giving him to pay the awful debt of our sin. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. We didn't read that in our scripture lesson this morning, but let's start there now. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He gave his Son. But herein is love, verse 10. Here's real love. Not that we love God. That's a piddly, paltry love if there ever was a love that was small. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's just penalty, justly sentenced against our sin. That's love. When God gave his Son to die, sacrificial love. Now, of course, it was no less of a sacrifice for God the Son than it was for God the Father. His willingness to offer himself was the summit of sacrificial love. My, how the Apostle Paul appreciated this. In Galatians 2:20, he called him the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He makes it very personal, brings it right down to his own life. He loved me, he gave himself for me. And when he exhorted us husbands to love our wives in Ephesians 5:25, you know that verse, don't you, husbands? Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Love means he gave himself to die in our place. Paid God's wrath against sin for us. And it was God the Son of whom the Apostle Paul spoke in 1 John 3:16. We all know John 3:16. Look at 1 John 3:16. By this perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. That's God the Son he's talking about there. How do we see his love? He gave his life for us. Jesus Christ made the supreme sacrifice when he died in our place. He was falsely accused, he was beaten, he was spit upon, he was crowned with thorns, he was nailed to a cross, he was left to die the most excruciating death known to mankind. And the curse of all God's penalty against sin was laid upon him when he hung on that cross. The whole world sinned. And he paid it because he loved. And though he possessed the power to walk away from it, if he had so chosen, absolutely unscathed and unhurt, he chose rather to stay there, to hang on that cross, and to bear that suffering and that sin in our place for us, because he loves us. Shortly before he went to that cross, he said to his disciples, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends." Because he loved, he sacrificed himself. Some of us get to thinking sometimes that nobody really loves us. You ever feel that way? Whenever you're tempted to think that way, let your mind go back to the cross. Because that explodes the whole notion that nobody loves us. God loves us. Jesus Christ loves us. He bore the shame and suffering that our sin deserved because he loves us. He values us so much, so very much, that he was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice to secure us for himself for eternity. That, friend, is the epitome of love. Jesus Christ loves us. His love is self-giving. His love is sacrificial. His love is also unconditional. I think one of the most amazing things about God's love is that it is extended to us when we don't deserve it, and it continues steadfast and strong even when we refuse to respond to it. In other words, it's unconditional. Now that certainly is different from our love. We find it difficult to relate to that concept because we're so far from that we don't even begin to match it. We all, because of our sin natures, have a tendency to love the people who obviously love us, to show our love to them more and to show it less to the people that we don't think love us so much. That's our human nature. We married people have a tendency to express our love to our spouses when they perform to our expectation and withhold it from them when they displease us. Our love is conditional. We shower affection on the lovable little children, don't we? What do we do to those belligerent little rascals who look like they might like to kick us in the shins? Huh? We get as far away from them as we can. We don't show them love. They probably need it more. But we find it difficult, because our old sin nature causes our love to be conditional. Not God. That best loved verse in all the Bible says, "For God so loved the world." The whole world. Some people say that's just the world of the elect, but I don't happen to agree with them. It says the world. And God would have told us it was the world of the elect if that's what he meant. It doesn't refer to the materials out of which our planet is constructed, but to the world of people. And it does not just mean the whole mass of humanity in a lump. It means every single one of us, personally and individually. Each sinful person God loves. That means you and me. You know what God says about sinful people? It says we're his enemies. Every person born into the world is categorized in Scripture as God's enemy. God even loves his enemies. God proves His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, alienated from Him, going our own way, Christ died for us. That's love. Unconditional love. There isn't one good thing in any one of us that merits God's love. Nothing. He doesn't love us because we're so lovable. He doesn't love us because we're worthy of that love. We are totally unworthy, the Scripture teaches. There is no good thing in us, and yet He prizes us so highly and desires us for Himself so much that He gives Himself for our sins. And it's His love for us that really does give us our worth as persons. Now, He does find great delight and great glory when we respond to His love and enter into fellowship with Him, and we do His will. He really enjoys that. In fact, that's the reason He made us. He made us to respond to His love and to bring glory to Him. But the fact remains that whether or not we ever return that love, He just keeps on extending it to us. And there's nothing we can do to make Him love us more, and nothing we will ever do will cause Him to love us less. He loves us perfectly and completely, regardless of how we perform. His love is unconditional. I'd like you to put a bookmark or something in 1 John 4, because we're going to come back here eventually, but we're going to take a rather circuitous route to do it. Go back to Deuteronomy 7, please. Deuteronomy 7. I want to show you an illustration of this. In relationship to, or in regard to God's relationship with His people, Israel, the Old Testament nation Israel, He loved them, you know, still does. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, He tells us why He loves them. Moses wrote, "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people." You weren't the biggest nation on the earth. He doesn't love you for that reason. Now, He chooses that one thing, but by implication, He's saying there isn't any other reason why He loves you. He doesn't love you because you're so lovable. Actually, you read through the Old Testament, and you find out they weren't very lovable. They were belligerent, rebellious, stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked, that's what God calls them. That doesn't sound very flattering. "I don't love you because you're such wonderful folks," God says. Why does He love them? Verse 8, here's why He loves them. Simply because He loves them. You ever see that before? In verse 7, He's saying He didn't love you because of these things. He loves you because He loves you. Doesn't make very good logic, but it sure tells us a lot about God, doesn't it? That's the way He is. There isn't anything in us that merits His love or deserves His love, but because He's love, He loves us anyway. He just loves us. That's the way it is with you and me, not just the nation Israel. You and me. There isn't any good reason why God loves us except that He loves us. Nothing we ever did made Him love us. So nothing we ever do will make Him stop loving us. He loves us. He loves us when we're grouchy just as much as when we're glad. Aren't you glad about that? Some of you look a little grouchy this morning. Aren't you glad God loves you anyway? He loves you if you fussed at your family on the way to church this morning in the car. You may be feeling kind of guilty about it right now, but God loves you anyway. He loves us when we sin just as much as when we don't sin. He loves us when we open our big mouths and stick both feet in, feel like we like to fall through the floor and disappear. He still loves us at those moments just as much as any other moments. He loves us when our wives or our husbands are treating us like they don't love us. That ever happen in your house? Happens in most houses. He loves us when we're feeling like nobody loves us. He still loves us. He even loves us when we don't love ourselves. When we don't even like ourselves. God just keeps on loving us. He never stops. His love is unconditional. And that leads us to the next observation, too, because we're really getting into that, aren't we? His love is eternal. Now, this message was also given to the nation Israel originally. It's in Jeremiah 31. But its application is very much for every child of God, just as the one in Deuteronomy 7 was. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. An everlasting love. God's love reaches into eternity past. He knew us and loved us before he ever made us. When we were nothing more than a thought in God's mind, he still loved us. And he's going to love us for eternity to come. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, according to Romans chapter 8. You know, if anybody ever deserved to forfeit the love of Jesus Christ, it probably was his earthly disciples. They were scoundrels. I mean, you get right down to it. Turn over to John chapter 13. They were men of inestimable spiritual privileges, and yet they displayed an amazingly small degree of spiritual insight. I'd like you to witness their behavior at the time of the last Passover, John 13. The impending ordeal of bearing the world's sins was weighing heavily on the Lord's heart, and he longed for their prayerful support. We won't look at every passage. There are a number of passages we could turn to here, but Luke informs us that rather than supporting the Lord prayerfully, they were more interested in who was the greatest among them. They were sitting around that table arguing about who was the greatest when Jesus was about to go to the cross to die in their place and pay for their sins. The whole thing is incredible. None of them had even extended the common social courtesy of the day and washed the other's feet when they entered that upper room for dinner that evening. They were probably more absorbed in the whole task of looking and seeking the best seats around the table, either at the head of the table or near the Lord Jesus. And when they left the room, some of them fell asleep when they were supposed to be praying for him. They all deserted him when they came to take him captive. One of them denied him. A little later, another one doubted him. These are the people we're talking about, folks, when we read in John chapter 13 and verse 1 how this whole upper room episode began. Listen. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Boy, that's beautiful. He loved them unto the end. To the end of what? Well, who can really say? He will love us to the end of our waywardness and wanderings. He will love us to the extent of our deepest need. He will love us to the end of our lives. He will love us to the end of time. He will love us to the farthest extremity of eternity. He'll love us forever. His love is eternal. And that really leads us to the next thought. His love is infinite. How can we exhaust the love of God? If God is infinite and God is love, then God's love must be an infinite love. Paul agreed with that. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, please. In chapter 3 of Ephesians in verse 19, Paul called God's, or Christ's love, a love which passes knowledge. We can understand that. It's far greater than our finite minds can ever grasp. We can understand that we'll never really understand it. It's a love that passes knowledge. Back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 4 and 5, he calls it a great love. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us. Back in chapter 3 again, right in that passage, the verse before, tells us that it passes knowledge. Verse 18. He describes the measurements of God's love, its breadth and length and depth and height. But when we get right down to it, it's obvious that he's speaking of dimensions that can't really be measured. They defy measurement. A breadth and a length which encompass the whole world. A depth that reaches to the lowest sinner. A height that exalts us to the highest heaven. God's love is limitless. It's described in F.M. Lehman's familiar gospel song, the last stanza of that song. like this, could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Do you know that those words in that last stanza of that gospel song were found written in pencil on the wall of a narrow room in an asylum by a man who was supposedly demented? They were discovered after his death. He wasn't demented at all. He had discovered the most precious truth of all time, that God's love is infinite. We can no more exhaust it than we could exhaust or empty the ocean with a toy bucket. God's love is infinite. Now, when some folks hear what I've been sharing with you this morning, that God's love is self-giving, sacrificial, unconditional, eternal, and infinite, they begin to get the idea that maybe it's merely soft, sloppy sentimentality. That God is really an indulgent Father who gives us everything we want and who playfully turns his head the other way when we sin. That is the last thing that is ever true, believe me. You see, everything God does in the totality of his being. And since God is holy as well as love, his love must be a holy love, just as his holiness is a loving holiness. All his attributes work together. In Packer's great book, Knowing God, he says, God's love expresses holiness in the lover and seeks holiness for the beloved. Holiness, both ways. The evidence is overwhelming in the scripture. For example, in Ephesians, since we're there, chapter 1, the same context where we are predestinated in love. That's what it says, actually, in verses 4 and 5. The words in love go with predestinated. He predestined us in love to the adoption of sons. But right before that, look what it says. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Why did God in his love choose us? So that we would be holy. You see, love seeks holiness in the beloved. Love and obedience consistently go together in Scripture. Let's go back to 1 John now. Chapter 5 this time. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we should keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. This is love for God. What is it? Obedience. Love and obedience go together. It's found in a number of passages of Scripture. God will use every loving means at his disposal to encourage our obedience. He does that because he loves us. We talked about divine discipline when we were talking about God's holiness. That's one of his ways of making us holy. But why does God discipline us to make us holy? You go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and you'll find it's because he loves us. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art disciplined by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. God disciplines us because he loves us. What kind of parent, what kind of loving parent would you be if you let your child do anything he pleased? Anything. Put his hand in the fire. Or ride his tricycle on the freeway. Or play Superman on the roof of the house. Would that be loving? Certainly not. You would probably be accused of being an unfit parent if you did things like that. That's not love. Our love constrains us to inflict minor pain, if necessary, in order to ensure the kind of behavior that will bring our children future happiness. That's love. And that's exactly what our loving Heavenly Father does. He doesn't enjoy inflicting pain any more than we enjoy receiving it. When I was a little fellow and my father had to spank me, he always said, "Now this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And I couldn't figure that out. It just didn't make any sense to me at all. Until I grew up and had to spank a few of my own, and then I learned what he meant. There were times when it hurt me physically, when I got black and blue marks on my fingers. But it hurt more than my hands. I never told them that. Keeping that a secret. Now I let it out. But it hurt me way down in my soul that I had to discipline. It hurt. Did you know that God says the same thing? He says in Isaiah 63, where Isaiah says concerning him, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." He feels our pain just as intensely as we do when he has to discipline us. And that's because he loves us. That's what love does, you see. Don't chafe under God's disciplinary hand. He knows what we need. He knows what's best for us, and he always administers it in love for our best interest. His love is holy. God's love is also comforting. Let's talk about that for a minute. Some children would give anything, everything they have, in fact, for someone who loves them and cares for them enough to set limits for their behavior and administer loving discipline when they cross over the limits. Some children don't have that kind of love. They have parents who think they can buy everything for them, and that's love. No, no. Some kids would give all the material things in the world for that kind of love, because true love brings security and comfort. And they know that true love also sets limit and disciplines. When we know someone loves us, we know that they're going to do everything in their power to take care of us. And that brings comfort and security. See, that's real security and genuine comfort, to know someone loves us. And when we grasp the reality of God's love, we're not going to seek our security in the places we usually seek it any longer. We're not going to be looking for comfort and security in our job or in our bank account or in investments or in a house or in a husband or a wife or in good friends or in health or any other thing or place or person. We're going to rest in the Lord, free from all fear, secure in the assurance that he loves us, he cares for us, he's going to take care of us, and everything he allows to touch our lives is part of his infinite love. That's comfort. Listen to the Apostle John in 1 John 4:18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has punishment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." God doesn't punish his children. He laid all the punishment for our sins on his Son. He disciplines us, but that's different. He does that in love for our benefit. That's nothing to fear. It's something to stand before him in awe about and drive us to obedience. But it's nothing to be afraid of. Understanding God's love eliminates all fear. Even fear of God's discipline. Fear of what tomorrow holds. Fear of losing a loved one. Fear of losing a job. Fear of natural catastrophes. Fear of global war. Fear of suffering. Fear of death. Fear of being alone. Some folks are facing that fear as the holidays approach. Fear of rejection. God loves you, dear Christian. He loves you. There is nothing to fear. Nothing. But look at the next verse, please. Verse 19. It says, "We love." The word "him" is really not found in the best manuscripts. "We love because he first loved us." God's love is life-changing. Most of us want to be loving people, don't we? I would assume that you do. Able to give love to your spouse, to your children, to your Christian friends, to your unsaved acquaintances, but most of all to the Lord Himself. Don't you long to be a loving person as a deep wellspring of love that just keeps flowing out to others? Why do we find that so difficult? Why do I find that so difficult? You want to know one reason why we find it so hard? It is nearly impossible for us to love others unless we are genuinely convinced that we ourselves are loved. And I'm convinced that so many professing Christians are hard and calloused and insensitive to other people and unloving because they're really not convinced deep down in their souls that anyone loves them, including God. That's why they're so hard to get along with. And they may even be rationalizing it subconsciously. Why should I be loving anybody else? Nobody really loves me. God can meet that need in our lives. God's love can fill that void. We can find all the acceptance and affection we crave in God's love. It really is true. God loves us. Jesus said it plainly. John 16:27, He said, "The Father Himself loves you." Right now, present tense. The Father Himself loves you. And we must come to know and believe the love that He has for us. We can't ever fully grasp it with our finite minds and our human understanding alone. But God is ready to make His love real to us if our hearts are open to His Word. And then, secure in His love, we're going to be able to reach out in love unselfishly, sacrificially, unconditionally, inexhaustibly, and it will profoundly influence our relationships with other people. A world-renowned theologian was asked one day what the greatest truth was he ever learned. A student wanted to know. You know what his answer was? "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." God loves you. Oh, Christian, understand it. Believe it. Enjoy it. Live in the light of it. Let Him fill you with that love to such a degree that it just spills over to others around you. And if you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, don't miss the message of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Let's pray.